Okay, so mitzvah number 612. So we're now in Parshas Vayelech, and this mitzvah is referred to as Hakel. Hakel means to convene, and the mitzvah was, I'll read to you what it says in the Torah, and then we'll discuss the details as usual. It says, Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of 7 years, at the time of the sabbatical year during the Sukkot festival, when all Israel comes to appear before Hashem your God, in the place he will choose, you shall read this Torah before all of Israel in their ears. Gather together the people, the men, the women, and the small children, and your stranger who is in your cities, so that they will hear and so they will learn, and they shall fear Hashem your God, and be careful to perform all the words of the Torah. And their children who do not know, they shall hear and they shall learn to fear Hashem your God all the days that you live on the land to which you are crossing the Jordan to possess it. So this is a mitzvah which is very discussed and is very briefly in the Torah, but it was a tremendous gathering and ceremony. The idea of hakel, which again means to convene or to gather, so let's just give the details, make it clear. It was done once in 7 years in the Beis Hamikdash. It was done on the holiday of Sukkot. It was typically done on the second day. They would, and this is the year following the Shemitah year. So there's a seven-year cycle. The Shemitah year is the seventh year where people cannot farm. And then the year following Shemitah, the first year of the new cycle, they would all convene at the Beis Hamikdash on Sukkot on the second day. This includes everybody. Men, women, children, everyone had to come. The entire nation. The Jews all gathered together in the courtyard of the Beis Hamikdash, which itself was so miraculous because it was large, but to fit millions would be a tight squeeze. And one of the miracles it discusses in Pirkei Avos, which happened constantly in the Beis Hamikdash, was people always had a room. Both in Beis Hamikdash and in Jerusalem, when everyone would come to convene there for different purposes, there was always room for everybody to come. So you can imagine if every single Jew in the world came to convene in the courtyard of the Beis Hamikdash, it would be quite crowded, but everyone fit in. And that was miraculous. The Torah is then read publicly by the king. They would construct a special stage for this. And they would have to do obviously a lot of preparations for this whole gathering because it was a massive gathering. They would build balconies. It was separate men and women, balconies for the women. The men would be down on the floor. And there was a big platform, a stage in the middle where the king would stand. And from there, he would read the Torah. What he would read, so he would read Shema. He would read the parts of the Torah relevant to the king himself, you know, different rules of being a king. He would also read to them different ideas of giving tzedakah, taking care of each other. But he had certain parts of the Torah he would read, not the entire thing, obviously, that would just be too much. But he would read certain parts of the Torah to the people.
But it wasn't a religious ceremony.
Say again?
It wasn't like during Shacharis or during...
No, it was a separate thing. Yeah, it was a separate thing. There were Shacharis, and then this would be done, I don't know what point in the day, but this is done as its own freestanding ceremony.
It says at night. It says here at night.
At night?
That's what it says. It says, according to Tosfos, the reading took place at night, as soon as practical, after the conclusion of the first Yom Tov day.
Okay, so they would do it as soon as possible. Okay, I didn't even know that. That's interesting. So they would read as soon as possible, according to the Tosfos, is what you're saying.
But there's another somewhere else it implies that it was during the day.
Okay.
Three Jews, exactly.
Okay. Fine. So the point is, at some point during that day, he would read, day or night, and he would read these parts of the Torah to all the people. It was done along with ceremony, with trumpets, with music. There was special honor accorded to the king. The way they would hand him the Torah scroll was done in a very, ceremonious way. It was really a gathering that we have trouble even imagining. For all the Jews to come together with that unity, all in one place, all together, all focused on a Jewish king, is something we've never experienced. It's something that we should yearn to experience, because if we can imagine, that it was a high point of Jewish life. Every 7 years, we all come together with this unity, with this excitement, to grow as Jews and to learn Torah as one. It was really a tremendous ceremony, a very special ceremony. But I want to understand me a little bit more in terms of the message of this ceremony. Why is it so important? What are we supposed to gain from it? So the Sefer HaChinuch, he points out the following. He says that the heartbeat of the Jewish people is really the Torah. What distinguishes us from all other nations? It's the Torah that we have. It's our study of Torah, our observance of Torah. That's what makes us distinct from others. So when we gather together as a nation, once in 7 years. The natural thing to do, and what's so significant, it was an occasion for us to listen to the Torah together and display our focus as Jews and what we focus on. What is our existence all about? So as a nation, you know, throughout the year we were doing our thing. Everybody was in their own land, you know, working at their job, working on their farms, running their businesses. Everyone was doing their thing. People were trying to be good Jews and serve God appropriately. But we had to sometimes sort of, you know, just refocus ourselves, understand what is our purpose. You know, what are we trying to achieve through all of our work every single day? There are many times throughout the Jewish year that we're supposed to sort of refocus, realign our thoughts. That's a common thing. Shabbos is for that purpose. Yom Tov is for that purpose. There are occasions to go to the Beis Hamikdash regularly for that purpose. So we always have to sort of realign and refocus ourselves. But one of the strongest and most powerful ceremonies and occasions to realign ourselves was Hakil. The Sefer HaChinuch continues and explains, I'll translate the quote. He says that when they had this tremendous gathering, so there was an excitement that the entire people felt, and they would say to each other, why are we gathering together with such ceremony? What's the purpose of this tremendous gathering? And the answer, obviously, was we're going to hear words of Torah from the king, because the Torah is it's who we are, it's what we're all about, it's our joy, it's our pride, it's our splendor. And through that, people will then speak about the greatness of the Torah, of God's Torah, and its beauty. And from that, people will develop a desire to become better Jews, to grow, to study more Torah, to observe more Torah. And with that desire, they will drive themselves to know God in a much more intimate way, and they will then merit ultimate goodness. That's paraphrasing the word of Sefer HaChinuch. But when you get that focus in your mind, it's not just, now I know what I'm supposed to do, but it develops a drive to do it. It's inspiration, it's motivation. Many of us intellectually, we can describe, okay, what's right, what's wrong, what are things I should be doing, what should I not be doing. But often you need to have some inspiration to get there. And when you have such a gathering, such a ceremony, there's so much, hype around it. That brings about the inspiration. That brings about the motivation. That develops what he calls the cheshek, the deep desire to come closer to God and do what's right. So, and we know in life, it's true, what we make a big deal about, that becomes a big deal to us. Meaning things in life that people have all sorts of hype around, so that naturally becomes a big deal. Right or wrong, depends what it is, but that becomes a big deal because people make a big deal out of it. The Super Bowl probably is one of the biggest things hyped up in America nowadays, and it's viewed by people as a very big deal. Because the hype creates that big deal. So this ceremony really is a big deal. So they make a big deal out of it to show you the Torah is a big deal, and you better focus yourself and try to serve God appropriately. Beyond just this ceremony, this gathering, this is really the way that the Jewish people are structured. In our ideal form, when we were all together in the land of Israel, so every tribe had their specific land. It was divvied out in the times of Joshua, and every tribe got their piece of land, every family got their piece of land, everybody was situated where they're supposed to be in the land. The focal point of it all, though, was Yerushalayim, was Jerusalem, was the Beis HaMikdash. In the Beis HaMikdash, there was the center room, the Kodesh HaKodesh, the Holy of Holies. In there was the Aron, in there was the Luchos, the tablets, and the broken tablets. That was the focal point. So, you can sort of draw like a bullseye, and everybody's around in their spot in the land of Israel, but there's a bullseye in the middle, and that bullseye, that focus that we're supposed to have, was on the Beis HaMikdash, the Holy of Holies, and the Torah within. Because that's the structure of Jewish life. Everyone's doing what they're doing, but you're in your mind, your goal is, I'm here to follow the Torah's outline, the Torah's perspectives, and that's why that became the center point of the Jewish people. Geographically, this is something we could discuss how it works out. But the Gemara refers to the Yerushalayim, the Temple Mount, as the center of the world. The truth is, on a globe, anything could be the center because it's a sphere. So it's a matter of what you put as the center becomes the center. So in our minds, in terms of our perspective on life, we say that's the center point. And it's pointed out, and it's geographically it's true. the land of Israel really is the crossroads of Europe, Asia, and Africa. I mean, if you look at a map, and I asked you what continent is Israel on, it's not so clear based on a map. So I think they say it's Asia, it's because that's where it's been associated with.
Eurasia.
Eurasia, okay. But it's right in the middle, because Israel is the center point of the world. The ancient world really was Asia, Africa, and Europe. North America, South America weren't part of that in those times, and Israel was right in the center. So it's a lesson to us. What is our center point? What's our focus? It's the land of Israel, but beyond that, if you're in Israel, it's Yerushalayim, it's the Beis Hamikdash, it's the Kodesh HaKodashim, it's the Aron, it's the Ark within, and that is the tablets, it's the Torah, and that's our focus as Jews. So just like in the cycle of years, every 7 years we gather together to try to show our focus, our structure as people, you know, in terms of where we live and how we function in our daily lives in the ideal world. Was that center point? Was that focus on the Torah in the middle? The Torah tells us that not only was it for the adults, the children also came along. And you can imagine the impression this would make on a child. The child may not know very much. The child may be only 3, 4, 5 years old, hasn't had a chance really to study Torah, doesn't really understand what we're doing. But if you say, okay, we're going to go to Yerushalayim right now, we're going to be there with millions of people, and we're going to stand, in the presence of the king, and it's going to make a big impression. Even the child has no clue what the king is saying. He may not understand a word of the Torah, but the impression, the lesson that it teaches the kid is a powerful lesson, because we're impressing upon every single Jew, man, woman, and child, this lesson. That's how important it is. And it's telling you what is a Jew's life all about. It's what the king is about to say. That's what it's about. It's very interesting. The Abarbanel, one of the classic commentaries, he says that throughout the years, gradually, they would actually be reading the Torah in the Beis Hamikdash week by week, like similar to what we do in Shul. We read the Torah partial week by week. They would also in the Beis Hamikdash. He says though they would go at a pace where they'd only finish once in 7 years, and this is actually a Simchas Torah type gathering. I mean, they would finish. They would be sure to leave out these parts, I guess. And then when it would come to the gathering of Hakil, the king would get up there and finish the Torah. And he says that our custom of having Simchas Torah yearly is really based on this. So it's an interesting source. I never heard the idea that they would read once every 7 years. The Gemara talks about maybe once in 3 years, once a year. He says that there was some concept of reading the Torah gradually over a course of 7 years, and then completing it at the Hakil gathering. Very interesting thing. This gathering happens right after the Shemitah year. And the Shemitah year was a year also that we have trouble relating to. Imagine a year that everybody's off work. Everybody. The farms aren't functioning. Businesses are closed. I mean, it's something which we would think would totally ravage the economy, which is part of the trust in God they had to have at Shemitah. They had to trust that despite the fact that we're all laying off from working this year, we're all going to have food to eat, money to spend, history has shown that it did work, that somehow they could survive those years. But during the Shemitah year, everybody was off work. I mean, it was a society that was centered on farming. During Shemitah year, you can't run your farm. So what would they do? So they would spend a year studying Torah. It was time for them to spend their time focusing on Torah during that year. And so after a year they've had off of work, literally a sabbatical year studying, you then go 2 weeks later on Sukkot to the Beis Hamikdash for this gathering. So it really lets it all seep in. You've spent the year studying, and then now you get to go to this gathering of Hakel. Everything seeps in. The message seeps in. The impression upon the person was a very deep impression. The Meshech Chachma, Rav Meir Simcha of Divinsk, one of the more recent commentaries, he says that the reason it was done after the Shemitah year, he says there's 2 points. Number one was that we said that because they had been studying all year long, the impression that Hakel made on them would be a very, very intense impression. But beyond that, he says that everyone was kind of itching to get back to work. I mean, even though, let's say, they enjoyed the year off, but it's a little bit nerve-wracking not to work for an entire year. Not everyone's cut out to sit and study all day long every single day. So many people
were just supposed to do on a sabbatical year? Was just study all year long?
Yeah, that's what they would do. I mean, they couldn't go to work, so yeah, it was a year set aside for learning Torah. But a lot of people were itching to get back to work. They're ready for it. So the Meshech Chachma says, before they go back to work, they'd come to this gathering, because again they would commence working after this gathering, basically, because that's when Yom Tov was over. And they would then get the message that even though you're eager to get back to work, don't fall into the traps of materialism, of running after money. Recognize you took this year off for a reason, to get your priorities straight. Even though you're going back to work now for the next 7 years, next 6 years, going back to work for the next 6 years, still you should recognize that your goal has to remain the same. And even when you're working day in and day out, you shouldn't become somebody who's money hungry, materialistic, chasing after your own material desires. You should, they spend a little more time now to get the message straight in their heads. So when they went to work, they have the right focus. So it all speaks to this point. They were trying to give people a focus, a goal, a focal point in life through coming to this gathering. So being after Shemitah, number one, they would get the message because they spent the year focusing on God. And number two, if they were eager to get back to work and they might forget about the message of Shemitah, they get one more time together to take the message to heart and not become too materialistic. That's the Meshech Chachma says. The Kli Yakar, another commentary, he says that beyond just the message of Torah study, and Torah is a focal point, one of the main points of Hakil was the concept of tshuva, repentance. People would come to Hakil, and through that, they would come to feelings of repentance. You know, being together in such a environment, it drives someone to think about their own life and say to themselves, am I doing the right thing? Maybe I should change. The one who read the Torah to the Jews at Hakil was the king. The king would read the Torah. And part of the concept of the king reading the Torah is that the king's job, in general, is to set the focus of a nation. I mean, as we see nowadays, you know, the leaders of nations, they have their agenda they want to get across. And like it or not, they have their agenda. The agenda of the Jewish king, you know, people of the stature of King David, Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, and those are the ideal models of a Jewish king. Their agenda was, let's bring the goodness of Torah to the entire nation. Let's apply Torah to the entire nation. So he's the one who sets the tone for the nation. So it's the king who gets up there and reads the Torah, because the king is the one who's supposed to set that agenda. And the agenda of the king of Israel was supposed to be the agenda of Torah. So he gets there in the middle, and he recites what he should be carrying out as his major agenda as the king of Israel. So he's the one who reads it. So this is the basic approach to Hakil. I want to share with you one deeper approach that does have a lot of ramifications in our own lives. I mean, this is a ceremony which we can yearn towards. It's something that we don't have the privilege of attending at this point in history. It's something that we should, you know, wish we could attend. It sounds like such a beautiful gathering. We could definitely apply from it the concept of the unity of all the Jews together, the concepts of focusing our lives on occasion on the right purposes and prioritizing. But there's a deeper meaning as well. One of the deeper approaches is as follows. And this is something that I heard in a talk from Rabbi Lipiansky. I'm just kind of paraphrasing from him. But and being a Jew, there's really two elements that we have in serving God. We serve God as individuals. Every individual Jew has their role in the service of God. And we serve God as a community, as a tzibur, as a klal. We have a community that we serve God as part of. You know, we're individuals who have obligations to serve God and do the right thing. And we are members of the Jewish people. And as members of the Jewish people, we're part of the bigger community as well. We could shrink that down also to our own individual communities. You know, we're members of shuls, members of organizations, and then we also have our own individual communities as well. But there's a broader community called Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, that we're a member of. So we serve God as individuals, and we serve God as part of the greater, broader community. You know, many of the classic commentators ask the following question. They say that, you know, Hashem waited a long time to give the Torah. Right, there are righteous people in the world prior to the Jews at Mount Sinai. We know that Noah was righteous. We know that Shem was righteous. We know that Chanoch was righteous. Even Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, they're certainly righteous. But Hashem didn't give them the Torah. Hashem waited till the Jews went to slavery in Egypt, came out of Egypt. They spent 50 days in the desert, and on the 50th day, which will be Shavuos, they got the Torah. So what was he waiting for? So classic commentaries say he was waiting for... Hashem wanted to give the Torah to a nation, not to individuals. Avraham himself was an individual. So was Noah, so was Adam, so was Shem. All these great and righteous people historically, before the Jews stood at Mount Sinai, were individuals. The ones that became a nation, so the role of the patriarchs and matriarchs was they were the people who had the capability of producing a nation of this stature to receive a Torah. And when the Jews got together on Sinai, they had become that nation. So Hashem wanted a people to represent him and to observe us, so not just individuals. So we have to always focus on the fact that we are both individuals who have duties to serve God, and we also are part of a nation That's duty to serve God. Hakel, this mitzvah we're discussing, the word itself, the meaning of the mitzvah is simply everybody convening together. We all convene together. The act of convening together, the king's there to convene us all, but that act of convening together, that is the state of being a nation. Meaning that Hakel is one time in 7 years, we come together and we stand there as a nation, not just as individuals doing our duties, we stand there as a nation, as a broader Jewish community. There's a... And that itself is the center point of Hakel. What you do there, okay, so the king reads the Torah, we gather together, make a ceremony, that's secondary to the fact that we are gathered together as one nation. We're there as one. In a certain sense, it's a mini Mount Sinai. You know, every 7 years, it's a mini Kabbalah Torah. It's, you know, we are experiencing staying there as a nation and hearing the Torah again. We don't hear it from God at that point, we hear it from the king. The king's there as God's representative. And we stand there as a nation, you know, sort of performing a miniature model of Mount Sinai. That's a deeper concept of this gathering. We know there's a phrase we say in English, you know, that something can be greater than the sum of its parts. You know, you might have some metal and some screws, and it's just metal and screws. A car is not just metal and screws. A car is a car. A car is greater than the sum of its parts. What a car can do.
Synergy.
It's the synergy of all together as one, and that's much more powerful than all the individual pieces. So when Jews serve God individually, we have the power of individuals. When we serve God as a nation, as a community, so then we are a much greater force than the sum of our parts. What we're trying to achieve is not just carrying out our duties. We're trying to achieve, we're bringing down holiness into the world. We're bringing down God's blessing into the world. We're bringing down spirituality into the world. So that's not just done by individuals. An individual can do his or her duties. But when we gather together as a nation, we become the platform for God to enter more into the world. The Jewish people as a nation is meant to be a platform of sanctity, a platform for Kedusha and for blessing. So we become, you know, that vehicle through which God will bring himself into the world. Not through individuals, but through a nation. The king who reads the Torah, he represents the nation. Now, who is the one person that's supposed to kind of take in the entire people? It's the king. He's supposed to be able to understand what the whole nation needs, and he's supposed to represent everybody. The Shemitah cycle is an interesting cycle, because you have 6 years where everybody's off of their own farm, doing their own thing, running their business, selling their crops. So everyone's fending for themselves, as it were. Everyone's on their own farm. The Shemitah year comes, and God says, okay, everybody off your farms. It's open. Anybody can come in. During Shemitah, you can go in and pick anybody's fruits. There's no ownership of land during Shemitah. Everybody, you just go in and take what you want. Nobody can claim ownership over those fruits or vegetables that grow that year. Because there is a process of 6 years that we live as individuals. And Shemitah, everybody sort of combines together as one great nation. And therefore, we all share land that year. We all share fruits and vegetables that year. Shemitah, there's no more individual property. It's all communal property, as it were, during that year. It's a very different approach than the other 6 years. So this happens right after Shemitah. We had a year where we had communal property. We had a year where we were one community. And then we joined together at the Beis Hamikdash, you know, as one. When we join a community, so we merit so much more than us being another person on the list of members of the shul or something. Being part of the community means that there's benefits. I don't mean like, you know, discounts and on tuition or something, but being part of a community means that you get the merit of the entire community. There's a reason that we stress, you know, davening with a minyan, davening in a shul. It's not just because it's nicer, it's easier, it's more inspiring. It's because when Jews gather together, there's a power of a group over an individual. When somebody is sick, God forbid, and we make a tehillim gathering, everyone's going to come together and pray on behalf of the person who's ill. So we could just all stay at home in Davin. Why don't we get together? The answer is because there's a power in numbers, and people are more than the sum of their parts. Hakel represents that. In the midst of Hakel is the experience the Jewish people as a whole, they come together and they convene as a nation. They're in the ideal place. They're in the Beis Hamikdash. They're learning Torah together, and they are serving as that nation which is there to be the platform for God's sanctity. That's the state of being which they're creating. So Hakel, it's not just let's get together and refocus ourselves, recalibrate our lives, and get the message of Torah, and hear the king inspire us. It's that, you know, we are carrying out our duty in this world as being a nation serving God, not just individuals serving God. So it's a lesson for us, which is so important, to associate with the Jewish people as a whole. It itself is a tremendous lesson. Now the Rambam talks about somebody who he calls his Purish Midarchei Tzibor. He separates from the ways of the community. The Rambam says, you come a person who is fully Torah observant, do all the mitzvos, they're eating kosher, they're keeping Shabbos, they don't say Lashon Hara, they're doing everything. But when the Jewish people suffer, they don't feel for the people, they don't pray on their behalf. When the Jewish people celebrate, they don't celebrate with them. The Rambam says that person has no share in the world to come. A very, very severe statement. Because even though you're doing what the Torah says, you're not associating with the Jewish people. Associating with Jewish people means that you feel part of a larger community. And that means that even though maybe I'm okay, but this person is suffering, these people are going through a tough time, this person's celebrating, this person's happy, and you have to feel the emotions with the people. When they need your prayers, you pray for them. When they need your help, you help them out. When they're celebrating, you join in and help them celebrate because you're part of a people. This is because it's a foundation of Judaism, to be part of a community, both a broader community of Jews across the world, and then specific communities within our own, in our own town. It's a very significant thing. I'm always very inspired when you read, let's say, maybe Holocaust stories, or stories of Jews, you know, who are suffering, you know, in Soviet Russia, or the like, or people who are total strangers, but they find out that they're Jews. Suddenly, they become best friends, help each other, and there's countless stories like this. And it's just because we feel connected. You know, I'm a Jew, you're a Jew, we've never met before, we don't know each other, but that connects us, we're family, we care for each other, we look out for each other, we scribe for each other, just for that purpose. It's an amazing thing. This one story that always sticks out in my mind, I'm not sure why, is, you know, there's a book that I find very, very inspiring. It's called Go My Son. I think I mentioned it before. Go My Son is a book, it's a biography of someone named Chaim Shapiro, who just passed away a few years ago. He actually lived in Baltimore at the end of his life. I mean, he had escaped from, I think, Poland at the outbreak of World War II, and he spent the war years in Russia. And he has just tremendous stories of, you know, miraculous stories that occurred to him in terms of his life being saved, in terms of how he kept up in his devotion to Judaism, you know, through those years. A very, very, very inspiring book. At one point, I forgot the details. He was captured and thrown in prison and put into solitary confinement in some sort of Soviet prison somewhere. You know, he was a foreigner. He had no papers. He had nothing. I mean, for him, this could be it. Like, you know, they'll keep him there until he dies in Siberia. I mean, he didn't know what. It's a few days. He has no windows. It's dark. And they would come in and toss food, you know, like once a day, whatever it is. So one day, he hears, I think, one of the prison guards talking, and he detects in him like a slight Yiddish accent. He's speaking in Russian, I assume, but he detected a slight Yiddish accent in his words. So he says to him in Yiddish, you know, du bin stayid, and he starts talking Yiddish with him, and he finds out this guy's a Jew. And this guy says, oh, you're a Jew, and then basically the story goes, he let him out. And he just kind of, he stuck him out of prison. Total strangers, this guy, he was working for the Soviets, you know, he didn't probably have much connection with Judaism himself. But the very fact that he encountered a Jew in prison, he says, I have to do something for this person. And he helped him out. And that story just, I don't know why it sticks out of my mind, because there's countless stories like that. But it's because you associate with the Jewish people. You don't just say, well, I serve God myself. I do what I'm supposed to do. I'm a good person, but I don't have to associate with others. And we feel that we're part of one big club, one big group, you know, one big community. It's a very important lesson. So it applies on the broader scale of the Jewish community worldwide. It applies on a smaller scale within our own personal communities, that we should belong to a community, feel a sense of community, reach out to a community. It's not just because it's the right thing to do. This is what God wants. God chose to give the Torah to a nation. One nation, a nation that gathers together as one. And there's no greater bond amongst people than those who work together to carry out the will of God. That creates such a powerful bond. There's also no greater sanctification of God's name when you have a people carrying out His word. Individuals are individuals, but when you have a whole nation doing the right thing, that's a powerful statement. And there's this famous quote that we say, the Jews are supposed to be the light unto the nations. And some people take it to mean, well, we should go out, we should teach, we should reach out to people, which there's truth to that. But in its essence, the concept is, if we as a nation are living out God's word, we become a light to the nations. Because we as a people have such a power. If someone saw there's millions of Jews, and they're also kind and compassionate and devoted and just, etc. That would impact the world. That would impact the world in a tremendous way, even more so than us going out to teach them. Because if we're living out the message, that has power. So this is the power of Hakel. It's everyone getting together to be in this state of being a nation, and as a nation serving God. And it's reminding us that we're not individuals. I mean, you can imagine Jews are living all over the place. You know, you have somebody who's living on a rural piece of land somewhere in northern Israel, and he rarely sees the community. In those days especially, you know, there was no cars and no phones, no internet, no mail service. So you were somewhat isolated. Okay, so occasionally you go into town and, you know, you do business and you daven in the shul there and hear the Megillah or something. But you know, usually you're isolated in your farm. And then you come to Yerushalayim and you're there with millions of people like you. And you feel reconnected. You can imagine such a feeling. It's an amazing feeling. You even hear nowadays about certain people, you know, Jews who might live in, you know, more isolated communities, let's say, you know, out in the Midwest or something, on a small town, and have very little connection to Jews, you know, beyond their few in their town. And then they take a trip to a larger community, and they feel like, wow, there's more people like me out there. There's more people I can relate to. There's a whole nation, and they never experienced it before. It's an amazing thing. So this is the idea of Hakel. One final point that's very interesting. There's a book of the Tanakh called Koheles, Ecclesiastes, Koheles. The word Koheles is the same root word as the word Hakel. Koheles means, you know, a gathering, kahila. And the commentaries explain, I mean, we know the author of Koheles was King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech. He was called Koheles because he was the king, and he performed Hakel. That's one reason he was called Koheles. One of the great Hasidic masters, Tzfas Emes, he says that, therefore, that means the power of Hakel, the message of Hakel, can be found in the book of Koheles. If we were to learn Koheles well, study Koheles, understand its message, we would sense there a little bit of the message that was taught during Hakel. Because the book of Koheles is based on the idea of Hakel, based on the king, and what he would, and Koheles is read on Sukkot. We actually read Koheles on Sukkot every single year. That's our custom. And maybe that's a little bit of a taste of Hakel. We read the message of Koheles. That should give us that message, that understanding. So Hakel is a powerful mitzvah in terms of us, you know, always be able to recalibrate our own, you know, priorities in life. It's a powerful mitzvah in terms of the unity of Jewish people, and it's a powerful mitzvah for us to always recognize that we're not individuals, we are a people, we're a nation, and many of us are different. You know, when it came to Hakel, doesn't matter if you are man, woman, child, Sephardi, Ashkenazi, old, young, learned, not learned, everybody came together as one. And that's how we have to view it. That we as Jews, you know, we're all Jews, we're all in it together, we're all God's people, and we have to always develop that sense of unity and community and care. Just one last story. It's another Holocaust story. During the Holocaust, so there was a major push in America from some great rabbis who were working to save lives in Europe. Rav Aaron Cutler being one of the main ones at the helm, called the Vat Hatzalah. So Rav Aaron Cutler, there's details to the story as to what he was trying to accomplish. He had to raise some money. He had to be able to go. There was some deal he'd worked out. He paid a certain money, to Switzerland. They could have transported some Jews out of the camps. I forgot the whole details. But he was going around to organizations trying to collect money. A lot of the secular Jewish organizations were very, very concerned based on, you know, the opinion and the law of the American government that, you know, you're aiding the enemy, you're at war. If you transfer money to Germany anyway, this is a big trouble. Ron Cutler said it's Jewish lives we're saving, and we can't take that into account when we're dealing with Jewish lives. And they're going back and forth about it. So one of them commented to him, he says, you know, Rabbi Cutler, you're an Orthodox rabbi. A lot of these Jews are not observant at all of Torah. Why are you bothering saving them? He got furious. He said, "A Jew is a Jew is a Jew. I don't know what you're saying." He got so mad at them because, what do you mean? Okay, so I'm observant and he's not, but we're dealing with a Jewish life right now, and this is our Jewish brother, and we're going to do our best to save him, and nothing else can come into the calculation. And that always has to be the feeling. A Jew is a Jew. A Jewish life is a Jewish life. A Jew suffering is a Jew suffering, and we always have to feel that compassion. This is our family. These are our brothers and sisters that are out there. Okay.